The rain was crashing on the roof, but I'd have to shout louder. And it reminded me of, I heard the story of a young preacher who wrote out his notes in full, and he would write prompts to himself in the margin. And one of the prompts was, weak point, shout louder. The trap for a young preacher is that you start reading out the margin notes as well, so people know what you're thinking. Anyway, so if I shout louder, I hope it's not because it's a weak point. It'll be because it starts raining again. So we're looking at this very rich passage in the book of Romans. We've been working through Romans chapter 9, and we're at the last section of Romans chapter 9 and moving into Romans chapter 10. So a famous, a world-changing event happened in 1543. I like giving you dates and testing your historical knowledge. Does anyone know what world-shattering event happened in 1543? This is just so you concentrate now. Anybody? I wouldn't have known either. Well, a Polish man called Nicholas Copernicus published a book that revolutionized world thinking about the universe. Up until then, the common belief was that the Earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around the Earth. Copernicus discovered, and this is what we have since understood, is that not that the Earth is at the center of the universe, but that the Sun is at the center of the solar system, our solar system, and the Earth revolves around the Sun. So the Earth is not the center, the Sun is the center. And it was called a Copernican revolution, and that phrase is often used when there's some huge disruption in the way that we think. And I want to suggest this morning that what we've been looking at in Romans 9 is actually a spiritual and theological Copernican revolution. Depending on how you've come to this passage, but it does provide a revolution like the one from Copernicus. It provides the revolution that we are not the center of all things, determines and dictates, and like the Sun, the glory is His. He is at the center, and the glory is His. We revolve around Him, and not Him around us. Remember another illustration that presents how we can get this wrong, and somebody described it as though we kind of view life like we're on a stage, performing, and the spotlight is on us, and Jesus is over in the wings, in the dark, in the shadows, shouting encouragement to us. But that's not the way it is. He's at the center. The spotlight is on Him. He rules all things with power and grace, and the glory is His. If we come with anything out of Romans 9, 10 and 11 or any other part of Scripture, it has to be this, that glory belongs to Him. Well, as we've been going through Romans 9, this issue of election and God's sovereignty in choosing people for salvation, that creates the revolution. And at the end of Romans 9, Paul is kind of finishing up that theme that God is a God of surprising grace. He does what He wills. He chooses who He wills. And in these closing verses, Paul is just illustrating again how it is in Israel's history and now that he acts that way. He gives mercy to the unexpected. He acts in sovereign choosing, electing grace in ways that we can't predict or second guess. In Israel's history, it's already been made plain that God is a God of surprising grace who gives mercy to the unexpected and the undeserving. Just see how this works out again in these verses. He does surprising reversals, and the first comes out in those verses he quotes from Hosea in verses 25 and 26. So he's saying, He's already been saying God has borne with patience vessels of wrath, and he's doing this in order that the glory of his mercy to others would be more clearly displayed. And he says this even works out beyond Israel into the Gentile world. And then he says this, quoting from Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." The point he's making here is that God's sovereign electing grace is applied in unexpected ways, and it's applied to people that you don't assume would deserve it. It's lavished on unexpected recipients. These words from Hosea were spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel because they were sent away into judgment because of their sin and rebellion against God. They couldn't claim that God was their God because they'd behaved as though he wasn't, and he'd poured out judgment on them. But then he said to them, he basically said, "You are not my people, you are not my beloved." But then he made a promise. The promise was that in grace he would reverse that reality, and that they would again become his people, and they would again become his beloved, that he would act towards them in grace, the grace that they didn't deserve and couldn't claim because of their sin. There was a promise in mercy to overturn an apparently hopeless situation. And what Paul is showing here is that same promise extends beyond Israel right out into the Gentile world. See, Gentiles weren't part of the promised people. They were not Israel. God hadn't made those specific promises to them. But what he shows is that they too will become blessed through Christ. That he would love an unloved people. That a people who did not belong to him and who were cut off would become his people. Paul spells that out very clearly in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 12 and 13, speaking of the Gentiles. And what should really touch our hearts is that this talks about us, you see. I think we're all Gentiles in that sense. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then in verse 19 he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What Paul is saying here is that God's grace is surprising. We have this sense of who should receive it, who deserves it. Like Israel, well, because we're Israel. God's made promises about us. Regardless of how we behave, we should get his grace. And God says, no, that's not how it works. I pour out my grace on whom I choose to pour out my grace, and I pour it out on a people who look like they don't deserve it. And they become my people. He makes the point even further in verses 27 to 29 where he says grace will not be lavished on those who expected it. See, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." And then he says that those great words, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." See, there's two reversals that happen here. The first in the Hosea prophecies was those who were not his people would become his people. And most of those who were his people would not be his people. See, Paul is saying God is free and sovereign to dispense his grace as he chooses. There is a tender mercy in those last verses. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. See that tender mercy there even? If God judged the people the way that they deserved, he would wipe them out the way he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah for its sin. But even in the midst of that judgment, there is a mercy to rescue a remnant. If he had not left us some offspring in Israel, if he'd not redeemed some, there would be none. That's the God of grace. What this reminds us of, I suggest, is that it is grace, not privilege, that matters. Tim Keller says, God blesses those who do not deserve it and could not have predicted it, and he rejects those who thought they deserved his blessing and presumed upon it. See, that's a warning to us even, to beware thinking that we're okay and we're saved and we're right with God because of other things like where we were born or what family we grew up in or that we're in the church or what kind of church we belong to. We can unwittingly claim privilege as the reason why God accepts us and saves us. In history, people have made the mistake of thinking their skin color dictated how they stood before God or what country they were born in. You could say, well, we're part of a Christian country, therefore I'm okay. We cannot presume upon the blessing of God because of any other factor other than vital union with Jesus Christ. Young people growing up in the church, you can assume for a long time that I'm okay because my family's Christian and I've grown up in a Christian church. But the question is, are you vitally connected to Christ? What matters is to have received the undeserved grace of God and to evidence that in your heart and in your life. What matters is vital union with Christ. Grace, not privilege, is what matters. And here's the other challenge. We can not only make that mistake about ourselves, but we can make assumptions about others. We can make assumptions about who else does and doesn't deserve the gospel. We can assume a particular ethnicity somehow. We subconsciously do this. That they can have grace more than they can have grace. Or that they're more likely to be saved than they are. It could be social status. It could be appearance. It could be better behavior, and we make the assumption they're more likely to receive grace. But the gospel has never worked that way, has it? The gospel always comes to the truly broken. God is in the business of lavishing his grace on those we deem undeserving and not on the so-called deserving. And why does he do that? Jesus said, I came for the poor and the lame and the broken. Why does he do that? Why does he lavish grace on the apparently undeserving, not on whom we think are deserving? He does it all to remind us that that's what grace is. A totally free and sovereign gift. See, that challenge to how we function comes out in James's letter, doesn't it? I'm sure you know that passage in James 2. My brothers, show no partialities. You hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Grace doesn't make those distinctions. Grace, not privilege, is what matters. There's a rather complicated point here. I'm considering whether to make it or not, but I'll make it anyway because you're smart people. There's another way in which the lavishness of God's grace is being displayed through Romans 9. You know, at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul's asking the question, it looks like God's promises aren't being fulfilled because not many of Israel believe. And he answers that question by saying, well, yes, they are being fulfilled. And he shows how God's sovereign grace keeps embracing individual people. So he says he chose Isaac but not Ishmael. And he chose Jacob but not Esau. And he chose Israel but not Pharaoh or Egypt. If you saw it on a diagram, you would see a successive narrowing, it seems, of God's grace. But there's an end result to all of that. It's a successive narrowing in order that there should be an abundant widening. So if you think about Ishmael being excluded and Esau being excluded and Egypt being excluded and Gentiles once being excluded, now in Christ, as God's grace extends to the whole world, now even descendants of Ishmael can know Christ, and descendants of Esau can know Christ, and people out of Egypt can know Christ, and Gentiles throughout the world can know Christ. There was a successive narrowing, but it's now a widening and a flood of grace throughout the world, so that one day heaven will be populated, as Revelation 7:9 says, with a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So in answer to the question, is God's promise failing? It is not. In his sovereign electing grace, he is redeeming a vast people, and he will continue to do it until Jesus comes. But the point is, again, going back to the Copernican revolution, he's the one who gets the glory. Last week we sang that lovely hymn, and there's that verse that says, the Lord is King, who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises. That's him. He gets the glory. He gets the glory, and we are humbled that we should even be included because we don't deserve it. And if we grasp that he could pass us by, that we could become like Sodom and Gomorrah, we are humbled that he should show mercy to us. And that humility should create humility towards one another. We're all the same. It's a level playing field. And again, it should humble us towards those who yet don't know Christ. Well, Paul goes on in this passage from verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 4. And again, he's revealing a surprising grace. A surprising grace to those who didn't earn it. Here's another topsy-turvy view of God's grace. Let me read verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. In a very real sense, that doesn't make sense. You know, and we think through that very humanly. We think, those people who didn't even seek rightness with God have got it. And those who pursued it with everything they had didn't get it. Again, we're confronted with the surprises of grace, and we have to turn our paradigms upside down. One writer says, in this context, the Gentiles, sunk in carelessness and sin, have attained the favor of God, while the Jews, to whom religion was a business, have utterly failed. Now, I apologize if I'm complicating it again, but for those who are very attentive will recognize that Paul has been talking through Romans 9 about God's sovereignty in bringing people to himself. Suddenly now he's shifted to talking about why people don't get saved, and he focuses on their own responsibility. You see that? The absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand, and our absolute responsibility and accountability on the other hand. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this. He sums it up in this way. In verses 6 to 29 of Romans, he explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign electing grace of God. From verse 30 on, he is showing why anybody is lost. And the explanation that he gives there is because of their own responsibility. That's one of those mysteries we continually have to face in Scripture. And we could assume that Paul is contradicting himself when he makes that shift. But there's two reasons why we can't assume that. One is that these Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they cannot contradict themselves. And the other thing is, Paul's a smart guy. One of the smartest guys ever. He wouldn't possibly contradict himself. But what he's doing here is, in the previous part of Romans 10, it's like he's opened up the back curtain at the backstage and he's shown us exactly what's going on in God's sovereignty. But here he's showing us on the stage our own human reactions and responses that we are accountable for. And there is no contradiction. Paul doesn't even waste time trying to debate or discuss that. He just says, this is how it is. Let's deal with both of those things. So this question of our responsibility, why salvation is not received by those who don't receive it, why is salvation not received by those who don't receive it, the key reason is the failure of being my own Savior. Okay, verses 31 and 32. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. My simple summary of that is, they failed because they sought to be their own Saviors. By basing the goal of a right standing with God on works, that is perfect obedience to the law, they missed it because it's unattainable. But by doing that, they're in effect saying, I will be my own Savior. And when we say, I will be my own Savior, we're saying to God, we don't need you. We're actually saying a couple of things to God. We're saying, your standard isn't that great that I can't reach it, and I don't need your help to reach it. And when we've said that to God, we've denied his glory, and we've mistaken our own abilities. Actually, the Bible shows two ways that this can happen, that we can try to be our own Savior. It comes out very clearly, doesn't it, in the parable of the prodigal son. There's two sons in that story. There's the one who went wild and ran off and lived with prostitutes and spent all his father's inheritance. And there's the one who stayed at home and was a good boy. Jesus is making clear in that passage that both of those sons were a long way from God, and both of those sons are trying to be their own saviors. One is trying to be his own savior by living it up. The other is trying to be his own savior by living a good moral life. We can do either of those, and sometimes we do a mix of those, but whatever we're doing, we're saying in our heart of hearts, we don't need you, God. I've got this. I can do it. But here it's important to understand that both of those ways of being our own savior deserve the judgment of God. We tend to think that the rebellious, unrighteous, prodigal son deserves judgment, and that the other one's not so bad. But the Bible is clear that the self-righteous one equally deserves the judgment and condemnation of God. His sin is his self-righteousness. That I can reach the righteousness of God and I don't need his help. Could that be one of us, perhaps? Another description of the reason why they don't receive salvation is what Paul calls in chapter 10, verse 2, zeal without knowledge. That's an interesting one because that's actually a postmodern mantra. Zeal without knowledge. In other words, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you hold to so long as you're committed to it. Problem is, you can be sincere and sincerely wrong. You could believe a poison is not dangerous. You could sincerely believe that a poison is not dangerous. But regardless of how sincere you are, it will kill you. The same with knowing God and finding eternal life. We could be very sincere and very zealous about the way of doing that, but if it's not God's way, then it's eternally dangerous. Paul knew this. Paul the Apostle in Philippians 3 describes himself as the most zealous of all. He was so zealous, he was so self-righteous, he was so committed to obeying the law of God, even to the point of persecuting the Christians, because he thought that was the right thing before God, and he zealously thought that was the way he would have a right standing with God and be saved in the end. But it was a zeal without knowledge. Where did he get the knowledge? On the Damascus Road, when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, he suddenly realized that his own righteousness was nothing but filthy rags in the presence of the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness was pitiful, and what Christ gave was what he needed. But again, as a warning to us, you see, we can be self-righteous. There's a writer called Richard Lovelace who puts it wonderfully for Christians to think about. He says, we will all automatically gravitate toward the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification. In other words, that our right standing before God actually depends on how we function as Christians. So the better we get it, the better days we have as Christians, the more we feel like we're okay with God. So he says, we start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or recent achievements. Let me read that again. We start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or recent achievements. And then he says, since these arguments will not quiet the human conscience, we are inevitably moved to a self-righteousness which falsifies the record to achieve a sense of peace. In other words, we kind of fiddle the books, say, well, that's not that bad. And I did this, so that kind of balances that out. That's legalism. That's self-righteousness. You know what the gospel says? I've said it many times, but the gospel says this. The gospel is real and the gospel is honest. The gospel says that I am more sinful than I ever imagined or ever dared to admit. I am more sinful than I ever imagined or ever dared to admit. And there's nothing I can do about that, but in the gospel, I am more loved than I ever dared to hope. We don't need to muck around with self-righteousness. It's all rooted in honesty about our sin and an honest embrace of the gospel that says we're more loved than we ever dared hope. There's one more important thing here. The reason why so much of Israel failed is because he says they stumbled over the answer. Verse 32, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The words there for stumbling and offense are actually the word scandalon. They saw Christ as a scandal. This man hanging on a cross and dying was to them a scandal. Why is it a scandal? Well, I'll say this very clearly, very simply. The reason why the cross is a scandal is because it undermines our self-righteousness. The cross says your sin is so bad you cannot save yourself. Your sin is so bad, no matter how hard you work and how hard you try and how zealous you are, it will not give you a right standing before God. Your sin is so bad that this holy Son of God had to suffer its penalty. And his love is so great that that's exactly what he did do. They stumbled over Christ because Christ is saying to them, your works won't do. You need to believe in this one who paid the price. So that leaves us with the final issue. Why salvation is received by those who receive it? Why did Gentiles receive a right standing with God? The answer is very clear at the end of verse 30. It is by faith. By faith, because they received it by faith, they did not stumble over Christ. They did not try to attain their own right standing with God. They accepted that they could not earn a right standing before God, and they humbly accepted the very means that God offered. His Son paying the price upon the cross. The first step to obtaining the righteousness of God, listen to this, the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God or a right standing with God is to renounce our own righteousness. And the second step is to embrace the gift of righteousness that he gives. And Jesus Christ is the key. Paul says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, it is not obedience to the law that makes the believer righteous. It is Christ. It's the obedience of Christ and it's the sacrifice of Christ. And it's his gift of righteousness to our account. He's the key to everything. He's the key to everything. Let me say he's the key to everything. He's the key to everything in the whole of Romans 9. Paul didn't talk about it there, but he's the key even to our election by sovereign grace, because Ephesians 1 says, how was it that God chose us? Ephesians 1 said, we were chosen in Christ. Before the foundations of the world, even before the world was made, God united us to his Son. There was a bond there, a bond and a guarantee that then Christ would come. And he would pay the price for our sins, and he would give us his righteousness so that we could stand on that day. So my question is, do you stand in that grace? When you stand before a holy God, will you be clothed in the unclean, shabby rags of your own righteousness, or will you be clothed in the shining, spotless robe of the righteousness of Christ? Have you taken Christ as the foundation of your life, or will you do as they did? Will you trip over him? You know, to stumble over Christ is not a small trip. It's actually an eternal fall. But Paul says, as he quotes that great scripture, he says, whoever believes in him, verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I'm not discrediting scripture, but those words, will not be put to shame, are like the understatement of the millennium. Will not be put to shame means, as we lay all our weight on Jesus Christ, we are everlastingly safe and blessed in him. It's the opposite of shame. It's glory. It's glory, but it's found in Christ, his grace, his righteousness. So this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, this is a great opportunity, as we see the bread and the wine symbolizing what he's done for us, to thank him. To thank him deeply, to renounce again all self-righteousness, and to thank him for his, and to cast ourselves upon him afresh. To be renewed in your trust. And if that's not you this morning, if he isn't your Lord and Savior in that sense, this is a great opportunity to really seek the Lord about that and to think deeply about it. Will I trust myself and fall over Christ, or will I trust him and be safe? Let's pray. Father, we simply do worship you for the glory of your grace. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your ways are beyond our ways. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We're so glad that you are so great, because your grace is enormous, and so we gladly cast ourselves upon you. We renounce any sense of our own righteousness, Lord. Our own righteousness is so shabby. But you are so great, and Jesus is so perfect, and we embrace gladly his righteousness, and we thank you for it, and we thank you for the assurance that because of it, we can stand. Lord, feed our hearts with these realities this morning, and as you refresh us in those realities, continue to make us a people who approach one another and the whole world with the same kind of tender grace. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.